Wow, nice job. You guys quieted right down. That's, I think, maybe a first ever. We're going to try to do this without Chris. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to try to do it. Do pray for them, his family, and, of course, Ron and Joyce and their crew up in at the Boundary Waters for the next few days, and also our youth campers as they make their way home today. But glad you're here. Couple of announcements related to our Bible club here coming up soon. First of all, there will be a meeting this next Saturday at 4 o'clock, final meeting in preparation for the clubs, which will start on Monday the 10th. And then also, there's a sign up in the back. We need help for the Friday night finale that goes on here, that Friday night the 14th. So if you would be available to come and help, we need people to man booths and just mingle with the people and just be here to be a part of that fun night, Friday the 14th. So sign up in the back for that. And then there's a need for snacks as well, and you can bring those and put those in the kitchen. But anyway, be in prayer for that. It'll be a big week, two different clubs at two different locations and a lot of people involved, and we'd love to have you involved. It's not too late. Talk to Sheena about that. There's a sign up in the back as well. So be in prayer for that. Kind of a highlight of our summer activity around here. Stand with me, if you will, and we'll begin our time. We look forward to a good day together, a good morning around the Lord's table as well. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, you are great King over all the earth, and we are privileged and blessed to be your people. We gather this morning in your name, and we just pray that you would bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.
Today is the first Sunday of the month, and our practice is to have communion on today. So we want to sing a couple of songs that direct our thoughts to the Lord and his work on the cross. Turn to number 210, if you would, please. 210. I will sing of my Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cross of love. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer.
Turn back, please, to number 181, a song of some of the greatness of the things that happened because Christ died on the cross. His robes for mine.
His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin. I suffered 'neath God's pledge, draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I sing to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be in Christ alone. His robe for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting lock, I've mastered in my stead. I stand with righteous works and mine, played by my Lord, vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, but wrath on sin and pride to run. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from at the cross, Jesus forsaken.
Be seated, please. As I said, this is our first Sunday of the month, and it is our custom to our practice to have communion service. This is a remembrance of Christ's work on the cross, and it, by its very nature, is personal. If this is something that you have understood and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are welcome to join with us. If you're here and you're just wondering what's going on and you don't understand, you don't believe, then we would just ask you to let the elements pass by and listen and learn, perhaps talk to someone afterwards and find out how this can apply to you. But we do want to talk about communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, and we won't be turning to any particular passage, but it says, by doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I've been on sort of a, movement, theological movement, I'm inventing something here, for a while, thinking that somehow I think we have made Christianity and our faith too small. We deal with details and we're missing some of the big picture. And I think one of the things we're missing is the greatness of what we're remembering here. We focus in on the cross itself, the details of the crucifixion, and we add to it the thought that Christ paid for our sins. And that's about it. And I think there's much more to what really we're remembering. And so today I just want to bring up just a couple of points to maybe expand your understanding of the cross work of Christ. If you were paying any attention at all to the words you just sung, you heard some big words and some big concepts, and we want to talk about that just a little bit today to maybe get you a bigger picture of the cross work of Christ, not just he died on the cross, but much bigger things were happening than that. We want to remember that the cross is God's glory. It's Christ's glory. Remember in John 17, he prayed, Father, glorify your Son, glorify yourself. And the Lord said, I've glorified you already, and I'll glorify you again. And so this is glory. It's a big picture that all is happening is to God's glory, not just the event on Calvary's Hill. Starts out in Genesis chapter 3. And since that time, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where the sin entered the world, since that time the whole world has been at war with God. And you read the New Testament especially, and you read words like enmity and warfare and hate. And there is nothing between God and the world that's good in that sense. And that's the world's viewpoint, enmity and war and hate. And God's viewpoint, in the New Testament, you read words like wrath and anger and judgment and condemnation, see? And people, you read words like dead, born in sin, under judgment, that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, without God, without hope. And that's the world. That's. And the question comes, if you ever think about how can a person described as without God and without hope in a world that hates God and is at enmity with God, how can that person ever hope to stand before God who's described as being angry and wrathful and in judgment? See, how can that ever get together? And the answer is, personally, I can't. I can't stand before God and say, it's okay, see. I am estranged from God. There's no relationship. I am not with Him. See? There's this barrier between us. And the big question then comes, it shifts from how can I stand before God, is what can I do about it? See? How can I take that relationship that's estranged and broken and put it back together again so I can be related to God? See? And the answer to that is there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. I have no hope. See? I am under God's wrath, estranged from God, without God, without hope in this world. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us. It's one of my verses because it just applies to me, but to you. Rich in mercy for His great love. He, in His plan and in His purpose and in His working out things, made provision to change all of that. The enmity, the estrangement, the broken, the non-relationship, the hopelessness. See? He made provision to change myself, to change my relationship to Him. So that ultimately I can stand before Him. See? And words like wrath and judgment and condemnation, hopelessness, no longer will apply to me. See? And He did it through Jesus Christ. And we sang about that. The estrangement is gone in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself. Here's the world, no relationship, estranged from God, and He, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. See? Enmity changes to sonship. War changes to peace. I am now reconciled to God. I am brought into relationship with Him by His work through Jesus Christ. And His anger and His wrath, resulting in condemnation and judgment, see, it's gone. See. In 1 John 4:10 and 1 John 2:2, it talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. It's a big word, but it really means the satisfaction, the appeasement. God's wrath is appeased. God's wrath is satisfied. See? The anger is gone. In Christ, God is satisfied with me. See? And the demands of His wrath are gone. And how it happened was the thing that we remember today. The big picture is God is reconciling people to Himself. God's wrath is being propitiated. God's wrath is being satisfied. It's gone. And how did He do it? See, He just didn't forget. He just didn't say, oh, I won't remember that anymore and erase it. See, He dealt with the cause of all this problem, and it's sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he says, He, Jesus, in His own body, bore our sins on the cross. See? A sacrifice for us. A sacrifice to pay for, the penalty for, sin. See? And it changed us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And all that separated me from God and brought me under the wrath of God and condemned me for eternity, and I had no hope, and completely helpless to change it all. All of that is gone now. I stand before Him in Christ's righteousness because of this, because of what we celebrate, we remember today. That's what we proclaim when it says, in this service, we proclaim his death until he comes. We're not just proclaiming he died on the cross. We're proclaiming this whole work that God did in Christ. See? The reconciliation, the propitiation, the sacrifice, the vicarious sacrifice, him dying in place of me, see? All of that is what we proclaim. So it's no light thing that we do. It's not just we do this the first Sunday of every month. This is life as opposed to death. This is the means by which we live. This is our relationship with God. This is our eternity. And it's been good for me to review just how great this is. And I trust, as I've gone through some of these words, and maybe they're familiar with you, maybe not, but you get the picture. This is something marvelous. This is to God's glory that he did this, and he did it in Christ. And so today, as we proclaim his death till he comes, I hope you do. I've been speaking of myself, that I'm speaking also of you. I'm hoping that you can stand before God because things have been changed by your faith in Jesus Christ. And if not, we'd be glad to talk to you afterwards, that you too might change from without God and without hope in this world to standing before him in Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you did. The reconciliation, the propitiation, the vicarious sacrifice, the change of everything, the life out of death. All of this by your grace through Jesus Christ. As we partake of these elements, help us to understand that, to be thankful, to be grateful, to praise your name to your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Ask the men to come forward, please.
Pray together. Our Father, it's beyond our comprehension that you, for your glory, would be pleased to crush your Son, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And Father, what grace, what mercy. And we thank you for this celebration today of your incredible kindness to us, that in Jesus Christ you would provide a remedy for our iniquity. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this body that was broken for us. And bless it, we ask.
I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we're so humbled and grateful. Thank you for your blood that was spilled, the righteous one, the just for the unjust. We remember that, Lord, and our hearts are poured out with love and praise for your name. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together, please. Stand, please, and take your hymnals and turn to number 187. A song that summarizes, I think, adequately the meaning of communion. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Let's sing 187, please.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and dies for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Be seated, please.
We do have children's church for those 4 to 7. Thank you. Well, we've started for the summer a series on the attributes of God, and we want to continue that this morning. Last week we began by talking about the most gracious thing about God, which is that he has revealed himself. He has made himself known. And indeed, knowing him is the purpose of creation, the purpose of revelation, the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of salvation, that we might know God. And that is all his grace. He didn't have to make himself known, but he has, and we can know him, and there's no higher, no greater good for any creature in this universe than that, than to know God. This morning we want to move from that, the most gracious thing about God, to the most obvious thing. And what would you think that is? What is the most obvious thing about God? He exists, right? He is. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I'm assuming most of you know that and believe that already, but from an evangelistic standpoint, from maybe an apologetics standpoint, I think it's good for us to talk about that and to be reminded of why we believe that. We certainly are surrounded by people who don't believe that. We're surrounded by a lot of people who doubt or deny the existence of God, and so we need to understand them and and maybe how to interact with them a little bit. So I want to talk about the existence of God, and normally that is maybe treated under a different heading, but technically it still fits under the attributes of God, because what is an attribute? An attribute is something that is true of someone, and certainly it is true of God that He exists. And in fact, as we'll see this morning, that is the most obvious thing about Him. Now, I know that there are a number of arguments against the existence of God. We live in an age of skepticism, and there are all kinds of reasons people give for their unbelief, particularly for their rejection of Christianity. And I would recommend to you Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, if you haven't ever read that. It's an excellent resource, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism by Timothy Keller. He does an excellent job of answering some of the common objections to Christianity and really showing that doubters have beliefs too. And in fact, if they would demand as much proof for their doubts as they do for our faith, they would maybe see that our belief is not nearly as unreasonable as their unbelief. But that is the world we live in. And so, as Christians, we're often intimidated by unbelievers, as if they are so much more intelligent than we are, or as if all their arguments are so airtight and bulletproof. Like, there can't be just one true religion. It's arrogant to claim that. Or how could a good God allow suffering? Or if Christianity is true, then human beings are not truly free. Or the church, look at the church. It's responsible for so much injustice. Or how can a loving God send people to hell? Science has disproved Christianity. You can't take the Bible literally. Etc., etc. All those objections can be answered, but they often catch us off guard, don't they? And leave us sort of speechless, and in fact can even chisel away and chip away at our own faith. And so we live in a world where we feel more and more pressure as Christians to defend our faith. We kind of hold the minority view, and so we have to work harder and harder to justify why we believe what we believe. And so we work hard to prove the existence of God and to provide convincing arguments and compelling evidence for why we believe what we do. And so we have the field of apologetics. And within apologetics, some people emphasize rationalists, where we just have to reason with people and answer their objections and use rational arguments and logical proofs. Other people focus on evidence, evidentialists. We just have to provide more scientific, more archaeological, more historical evidence, and if we overwhelm people with enough evidence, they'll cry uncle and they'll have to believe. And Christians for centuries have done this. We've come up with all kinds of rational arguments and all kinds of evidences. And what do we find? It doesn't prove anything, right? It doesn't work. It convinces us more that our faith is legitimate, but it doesn't seem to prove anything or convince unbelievers, at least, to believe. What I think we need to come to realize is that we don't have to prove anything. We don't have to prove anything. God exists, period. That is the most obvious thing in the universe. That's why there is a universe. And we don't have to prove it. We can just start with it. That's our starting point. That's our basic presupposition. You say, is that valid? Absolutely it is valid. Let me show you why. First, we have the sort of traditional approach to the existence of God, philosophical proofs for the existence of God. And it's perfectly legitimate to start with these, to start with the assumption or the presupposition that God exists, because the existence of God is a perfectly reasonable, rational, logical conclusion drawn from these four arguments. And these are the classic traditional philosophical arguments for the existence of God. You have the cosmological argument. Cosmos is the Greek word for world or order, ordered system. And so the cosmological argument is based on the supposition that every known thing in the universe has a cause. The world exists, right? It had to come from somewhere. So this is the first cause argument. Nothing comes from nothing, or something can't come from nothing. So the universe cannot have merely popped into existence uncaused. Plus, look at the order, look at the arrangement, look at the beauty, look at the intelligence of the design. It's not chaotic. And so this must have been caused, and therefore the cause must be a wise, intelligent, ordered, powerful being, God. Secondly, you have the teleological argument. Telos means end or goal or purpose. So surely if the universe is this ordered and this beautiful, if there's all this harmony and evidence of intelligent design, there must be a purpose for that, a purpose behind all of that. Therefore, there must be a purposeful being who brought all of this into being and caused it to exist and to function the way it does for a reason. So this is the argument sort of from design and from intelligent design, that the universe is exactly as it needs to be for human beings to flourish. And only the Christian worldview really provides a satisfying explanation for that, God. Third, you have the ontological argument, which is always fun to whip out on your neighbor as you're talking across the fence in between clipping the hedge. Nice landscaping. Have you heard of the ontological argument? Try that some Saturday. This comes from the Greek verb to be, and it's the idea that since you can conceive of the existence of God, he must exist. There must be such a being. Otherwise, you could conceive of a being higher than actually exists. And that can't be. Why would we conceive of a being higher than actually exists? Wouldn't that be to conceive of a God? And therefore, God must exist. In other words, by definition, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. If man could conceive of a perfect God who does not exist, then he could conceive of someone greater than God, which is impossible, therefore God exists. If you follow all that, good for you. I don't. But based on this argument, to deny the existence of God would be illogical, right? It would be self-contradictory. To say, I don't believe in God, implies that you have some conception of a being like God, and so you're contradicting yourself. The fact that we can conceive of such a being or even deny the existence of such a being proves his existence. Then the moral argument, which is a little easier to digest. All men have morals, right? Everyone has some innate sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? And, if you meet someone who denies that, oh, I don't believe absolute, just slap them in the face and see what they say. You know, how could you do that? That's wrong, right? They do have some sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? Why are we outraged when terrorists plant bombs and kill people? Why, when you stole your first piece of candy from the store when you were 3 or 6 or whatever, why were you looking around nervously to see if anyone was watching? Why did you run away? Why did you feel guilty? We demand our rights, or we expect justice to be done, or we expect people to keep their promises. We expect an apology when someone wrongs us. Where did all that come from, if not from a moral being who imparted that sense of morality within us? So those are traditional arguments, okay? And they are valid. They are all logically consistent. They don't violate any laws of logic. They're sound. They're rational. They're not unreasonable. They aren't based on invalid assumptions. And so it's perfectly acceptable to say these arguments prove the existence of God. We're not the ones being illogical. If you deny the existence of God, you're the one being illogical and irrational. Reason alone is sufficient to confirm the existence of God if your reason is reasonable. So you can try those arguments. I encourage you to try those arguments. They are valid. They do help some people, right? And they might help you in a certain conversation to maybe answer an objection or deal with a problem that someone may raise. But on their own, let's face it, they are inadequate, aren't they? They don't normally persuade someone to believe in God. And that's not really the biblical approach to the existence of God anyway. Let me show you what the biblical approach is to the existence of God. Biblical proof. The Bible nowhere sets out to prove the existence of God. Have you noticed that? You would think that the Bible would be a good place to do that, right? That if there was any book that I could go to for proofs of the existence of God, the Bible would be it. And yet the Bible never proves or tries to prove the existence of God. In fact, the Bible simply assumes it. The Bible starts how? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It doesn't start with some long philosophical argument, just assumes and asserts the existence of God. That is a given. Of course, God exists. He's the reason everything else exists. That's interesting, isn't it? The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. The Bible simply proclaims the existence of God. Furthermore, the Bible asserts that man already knows God exists. That's right. There is no need to prove it. Man already knows it. It's intuitive. It's common knowledge. Everyone knows that God exists. It's innate. It's built in. We're hardwired with that awareness. God exists. That's what the Bible asserts, and that's what the Bible assumes everyone already knows. How do we know that? How do we know that God exists? Natural revelation. Natural revelation provides all the evidence we need, and that evidence comes in two forms, internal and external evidence. Look at Romans chapter 1. I'll show you these. Romans chapter 1. So what do you mean by internal evidence? Well, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? For God made it evident to them. Now, you've read that a million times maybe, but there it is. Evidence for God. And where is that evidence? In them. Among them. You don't have to prove it. God has already made it evident to them. Every person in the world And this isn't just talking about Jews. This is everyone. This is sort of Paul's treatise, you know, all mankind. They know God made it evident. Every person in the world knows about God, knows that God exists. It's like the software that comes preloaded on your new computer. It's there. Everyone has that sort of built-in sense of awareness of God's existence. That's what the Bible says, right? That's what the Bible says. Then there's external evidence, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God is known by creation, by what has been made, even specific attributes, invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. All of that has been seen, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Verse 21 says, for even though they knew God, they know. We know God exists. We know what He's like. Verse 32, they even know what God requires, right? They know the ordinance of God. They know His rules. They know His laws. They know what's right and wrong. They know. So the knowledge of God is built into our conscience. The knowledge of God is built into creation. That's internal evidence and external evidence. You say, well, what happens then? Why do so many people deny the existence of God? Why do so many people doubt the existence of God? If it's so obvious, what's broken? What's wrong? What happens? Well, again, look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in or by or with unrighteousness. They know the truth. What do they do with it? They suppress it. They push it back. They push it under. They push it away. They suppress the truth. Or verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They know God, they just don't honor Him or exalt Him or acknowledge Him as God. They don't give thanks to Him as God. And so what happens? Well, they become futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Exactly what it says in Psalm 14:1, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's not the wise person, it's not the rational person, it's not the intellectual elite, it's not the genius who denies the existence of God. The Bible says it's the fool. They've suppressed the truth for so long, they've dishonored God for so long, they become foolish. They become darkened, blinded. In fact, notice the process. Paul spells it out here. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man and other created things. In other words, they flip it, right? They put created things over a creator. They put man over God. They make that great exchange. And so, verse 24, God gives them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and so on. Step 2, verse 25, they exchange the truth for a lie. And so, verse 26, God gives them over to degrading passions. And then 3, they exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. in verse 28, God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So when we talk about unbelievers, when we talk about these people around us who are agnostics or who are skeptics or even who are atheists, and we throw up our hands in surrender and say, well, I don't know what to do. They don't believe in God, so I'm not sure what to talk about. We need to remember who we're dealing with. Number one, they know God. They just refuse to honor Him as God or give thanks to Him as God or worship Him as God. That is not from a lack of evidence. That is just willful rebellion against their Creator. Secondly, they know the truth. They just suppress it. They keep it at bay because of their unrighteousness. They don't want to deal with the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to face the truth. They don't want the truth to be true. What is that? That's illogical, right? That's irrational. They're not logical. They're fools. They're foolish. Listen to Psalm 10. You know Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Psalm 10:3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Notice what that's saying. He thinks in his heart, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. He's arrogant and greedy, and he spurns and curses the Lord and doesn't seek the Lord because he doesn't want to submit to the Lord. He doesn't want to be accountable to God. If I admit that God exists, now I'm in trouble, right? Now I have to answer for my ways or change them. He doesn't want to do that, and so all his thoughts are, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Notice, though, the contradiction, the blatant contradiction there in that verse. He curses God and then turns around and says, there isn't one. Right? Which is it? I mean, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, oh my God, every time something bad happens, and then say you don't believe in God. That's what people do, isn't it? So just understand what's going on here. That's just the nature of sinful man. That's all. That's what we're dealing with when we try to proclaim the truth of the gospel to people. The reality is God exists. The most obvious thing about Him is He exists. But fallen mankind suppresses that reality and creates his own reality, which is really the denial of reality. And all of that points to what? It points to the necessity of regeneration, right? Conversion. God has to do a work supernaturally in their heart and life. John 3:3, they have to be born again, born from above. Ephesians 2:1, they are dead. They have to be made alive. 2 Corinthians 4, they're blinded by the God of this world. God has to speak life and light into their hearts. So I'm just saying, understand, right? Understand why unbelievers are unbelievers. And for that matter, understand why you're a believer. It's because of a supernatural work that God has done in your heart. So what we don't want to do is be intimidated by unbelievers or give up the ship, right, without a fight. But we do this. I mean, I was going to talk to that person about God, but then I found out they don't even believe in God. So then we're paralyzed, right? Now what do I say? Or, yeah, I was going to share the gospel with that person, but then I found out they don't even believe the Bible is true, so now what do I do? Well, listen, don't stop proclaiming the gospel just because people don't believe it. Nobody believes it until they become a what? A believer, right? The power of God unto salvation is the very gospel unbelievers don't believe. You can't not tell them the gospel because they don't believe it. Hearing the gospel is how they come to believe it. That's how it worked for you, right? So, understand that process. Paul understood the world's attitude toward the gospel. He understood that to those people over there, it's foolishness, right? To those people over there, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive. So what did he do everywhere he went? He preached the gospel. And he kept saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because why? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that's the reality of it. That God uses the gospel to convince people to believe the gospel. God uses the Bible to prove to people that the Bible is true. God uses the truth to set people free so that they believe the truth. You understand? You can't not talk about it because, well, they don't believe it. They reject it. So don't give up the ship. Don't put down your arms and surrender just because all you have is the gospel. And what good is that? Nobody believes it. That's how people come to believe it. Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of the prominent atheist Christopher Hitchens, maybe you've heard that name. He said this, people choose atheism. It is a deliberate and conscious act. And they do it for a reason. The chances are that they have rejected Christianity because they've correctly understood what it involves and don't want to follow it. And they believe, as a logical result of this view, that Christianity as a force should be driven out of modern life. That's why they're so vitriolic, see. You've got to do away with this thing. But what does it come down to? It comes down to they get it. They just don't want to submit to it. So understand what he's saying there. Unbelief is not founded upon evidence. Okay, or reason, or proof that there's no God. That's not what unbelief is rooted in or founded upon. Unbelief is rooted in an unwillingness to submit to God and His truth. They choose to not believe as a deliberate act, a conscious act, a rebellious act of the will. And who can change that? God, right? Only God. And what does He use to do that? His truth. So, believe the truth even if unbelievers don't. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. Keep telling it to those who don't believe it. It may seem foolish to some and offensive to others, but it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God exists. And we can know Him. And we're going to continue to look at those aspects of His character that He has revealed to us. Let's pray. Father,